I have good news for you today. Who could use some good news? Well, praise God. I want to continue on. It's a four-part series, and this is part two, entitled The Mystery of Godliness, which is a phrase that comes from 1 Timothy. So before I even get to the scripture of the morning, let me just remind you of the verse that this comes from. The Bible says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And now here comes this very early hymn from the early church. Sorry, camera guys, I walked out. Now I'm in a challenge, right? Because either I stay behind my pulpit and stay on the camera for YouTube, or then I can't see the screen because I'm old. He says, but he gives us this hymn, which is almost like a short version of an early creed. Like, here's the six bullet statements of what it meant to have a Christian faith. That's what he means by the mystery of godliness. That means here's the mystery of our Christian faith. A mystery is something, in the Greek word mysterion, means it's something that is hidden to most but revealed to some. And so how many know the Christian faith is a mystery? Not everybody in this town sees it. Not everybody believes it. But you and I do, don't we? We can see it. God has revealed it by his Holy Spirit. And so here's the mystery. Would you read it with me? He was manifest in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the Gentiles, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And who's he talking about? It's Jesus. If you ever been to children's church, you know, if you want to get the golden star or the cookie or whatever they're going to give you, and they ask you, who is it talking about? If you yell out Jesus at the top of your lungs, you're going to be right about 99% of the time. Isn't that the right answer to every children's church question? Also, let me ask you again, who's he talking about? Jesus. It's Jesus. First, he was manifest in the flesh, and we talked about that last week. John says any spirit that says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is not from God. It's so important that we understand that Jesus wasn't just an apparition, that he came in the flesh. He was a real human being, because only real human beings can save other human beings. You say, well, God, well, can't God save people? I said, absolutely, he can. But how did he do it? When God needed to save the human race, he came as a person. He came as a human. And now, what I like about this series is not only is the mystery of godliness about what Jesus did, but Jesus is now our example. Jesus is also showing us the pattern that if we're going to have an impact on this world, the first step is showing up. If you don't show up, you can't have an impact. And so just as Jesus was incarnate into the world, we need to be incarnational. There's one of those big words that I swear, that's on the list of six words I never should use from the pulpit. But it fits. You follow me so far? The second word is this, and I changed it from last week. This is the NIV version, vindicated in the Spirit. King James says justified in the Spirit. They're not opposites, but the more I just started fleshing out what this second phrase means, the word justified, they both mean to be declared righteous or to be made righteous. And so most of the time it talks about being justified in the Bible, it's about what Jesus did for us by dying for us on the cross and taking away our sins. Now we have been justified. So now you say, how would Jesus be justified? Well, not in the fact that he was wrong and he needed his sins taken away, but in the fact that he was falsely accused and he was put on a cross and he was accused of being a wrongdoer. But in the spirit, not only did he die and was buried and rose again, and through that process, the Holy Spirit vindicated him. Where everybody said he was wrong, the Holy Spirit said, no, you were right. And now we who believe in him say the same thing. And so before I get into the rest of this message, if you know me, you know I spend almost every morning reading Psalms or the prophets in Hebrew. I went back to school just a few years ago after many years of preaching and learned how to read, because I wanted to learn how to read it in the original languages. And some of my favorite Psalms, I call them royal Psalms. In fact, they're war songs, but because we're coming up into Easter, and today I want to talk about what it means to be vindicated in the Spirit, which I believe is alluding to Jesus' death and resurrection, that that when Jesus was on the cross, did you know he quoted from Scripture in a couple places? He said several things, and we've even done this in Easter services or Good Friday, where we talk about the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. And I always pick the one where he quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why did you just abandon me? And it wasn't that God had abandoned him. All sorts of wrong theology has come from that verse. But what it's pointing to is not that the Father abandoned the Son, but he was going back into Old Testament Scripture to preach this prophecy about a time of abandonment and about how God rescued him. He quotes from another scripture too. One of the Gospels that says the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a quote from Psalm 35. It's one of the wartime psalms. So why would Jesus quote from a wartime psalm? There was this beautiful place in the Psalms, and some of my favorites, where we get phrases like, Lord, you are my rock, you are my refuge, you're my strong fortress. I call them Hezekiah songs, because there was the king of Judah, Hezekiah, that was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and in his desperation gave us some of the most powerful, Lord, rescue me, and if you don't, I'm going to die. And it wasn't a metaphor for him. For us, we'll read it, you know, over a cup of coffee in the morning and said, oh God, they've surrounded me and I'm going to die if you don't rescue me. And we'd say, oh, metaphorically, I kind of feel like that. But not really. But the guy that wrote those, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was actually going to die if he didn't get rescued. And so when Jesus was quoting scriptures on the cross, one of the last things he did is he quoted from one of those wartime psalms. And into your hands I commit my spirit is Psalm 35. Psalm 31 is the one I want to read today. And I'm going to try to make some connections that aren't easy. But picture Jesus on the cross when you read this and realize that this was written some 700 years before Jesus was born by a king that was surrounded. And so why did that have anything to do with Jesus? Because now Jesus was the king. Not a military king, but a spiritual king. And he was on the cross, and he quotes from this season. And the Bible says that first he was manifest in the flesh, and second he was what? It's on the top of the screen. Vindicated by the Spirit. And so read this psalm with me, would you? And this is, remember, okay, you're with me? Kids, are you with me? Any, like, multi-universe nerds in here? You know what the multiverse is, right? Remember, the Bible was written in the multiverse. And so there's two dimensions going on. There's a king in the Old Testament praying because he's surrounded. But now this is also a prayer of Jesus on the cross. It says, do not let my enemies gloat over me. Wrongfully, they hate me without cause. They wink the eye. That just means, I guess that's what they did when they were betraying people back in the old day. That went like that. It says, they do not speak peaceably, but they speak against the peaceable of the land, devising false accusation. They open wide their mouth and they say, aha, aha, our own eye has seen it. I don't know why. In Hebrew, it's heyach, heyach, but that's what they say. How many think this sounds like Jesus on the cross? Do you get what I'm saying? It's why he quoted from this section. And then he says, you have seen it, Yahweh. That's his proper name, by the way. Lord is his title, Adonai. Elohim means God. But whenever he gets to this place, I've just taken to a new habit of using his proper name. It says, you've seen it, Yahweh. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Stir up and awaken for my what? My vindication. Contend for me, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me by your righteousness. Yahweh, my God, do not let them gloat over me. So twice he uses that word, vindicate me. Shaftani, it means to be my judge. Judge between me and them, who's right and who's wrong. So Jesus could have prayed all of these prayers. He said, Lord, I've been surrounded. Remember, Jesus died on the cross when he was right and everybody else was wrong. He needed a vindicator. He needed his Father to step through. In verse 25, he says, do not let them say in their heart, aha, we got what we wanted. Do not let them say, we've swallowed him up. Let all who gloat over my harm be ashamed and confused together. Let those that exalt themselves against me be clothed in shame and dishonor, which is what happened to that generation, by the way, that put Jesus on the cross. How many different ways did Jesus step up and embody the entirety of the Hebrew Bible and become the king of all of Israel? And then the last part is he says this, let those that delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. How many are on Jesus' side this morning? Let those that delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Let them say continually, yet let Yahweh be exalted who delights in the peace of his servant. Jesus quoted twice from these Psalms because just like that ancient king of Judah, now he was surrounded. He was a king that was falsely accused. He was chosen by God. He was anointed by him. He was sent for a purpose to bring God's purposes and his plan into this world. And how many know if you step up and take a stand for Jesus, sooner or later you get falsely accused? Not only that, but sometimes you get accused of the stuff that you did do. In either case, we need someone to step in and to be our vindicator, to step into our shoes, to come into our world and set us free. So the Bible says not only first was he manifest in the flesh, but second, he was vindicated by the Spirit, or vindicated in the Spirit. This is talking about several things. One of them is the fact that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. Did you know, even back in the Old Testament, people were sinning just like they are today? You know, it just surprises me sometimes that people think that people were worse back in the day, or they say, well, the reason that Louisiana had a flood is because there's so much sinfulness down there. And I said, oh yeah, is that why St. Helens didn't have a flood? Because there's so much lack of sin in St. Helens? Is Columbia County completely free of sin? I think not. So even back in the olden days, God gave the Israelites. He said, I know you're going to sin because you're people. And he gave them the system. Maybe we should bring it back, but I'm kind of glad we don't have to kill animals for the sake of our sacrifice. But you remember, if that sounds gross to anybody, remember they had to kill it before they ate it. Not like most of us that think that hamburger comes from a store or from McDonald's. You know, it used to be an animal. So they would sacrifice and they would put it up onto the altar and they would worship with it. And there was a picture in that, that the Lord was saying, you know, there is a sacrifice that pays the penalty for sin. So just like all sin has consequences, how many know that sin has consequences? Sin has consequences. One of the first things that you teach your kids, if you love them, is that decisions have consequences. And when they're very little, the consequences have to be just very simple. And the older they get, the consequences become more complicated. How many grown-ups can say amen to that? But life has consequences. And so we know we all the same. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus knew that it wasn't just going to be a half measure. So Jesus dying on the cross already had a precedent. All of those people that were Jewish, they were still having sacrifices on the Temple Mount. Then once for all, Jesus went up onto the cross and became the sacrifice that surpasses all of them. He became the sacrifice that was once for all, because Jesus knew that no half measure was going to ever cure our sin. He didn't go halfway. He didn't just wish it. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, would you read it with me? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. I think that's part of what he means by being vindicated in the Spirit. His body was put to death and sacrificed. And he went all the way. He went all the way. There was a lady that wrote to a Bible professor one day and said, you know, my pastor was saying something the other day. He said that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. You know, when they put him away, he wasn't dead. He was just mostly dead. You know, he just kind of, some religions say, instead of die, we should, he just kind of swooned on the cross. You know, he just kind of, it just kind of looked like he was dead. And the professor wrote back and he said, dear sister, take your pastor out and beat him 39 times with a whip. And then punch him in the face. And then take a crown of thorns and beat it into his head. and then nail him up onto a cross all day long, and then take a spear and shove it up through all of his vital organs. Take him down, wrap him in cloths, and put him in a cave and put a stone over it. And then come back in 3 days and see how he's doing. He said, Jesus didn't just go halfway, friends. The Bible is very clear. He went all the way. Let me tell you something. The Romans don't take down people off the cross that aren't all the way dead. The Romans were brutal. Jesus was not the only person that had been crucified. There were thousands before him, and in the few years after Jesus died, there were thousands more. They didn't have the internet. The way the Romans ruled the world is through fear and shame. And Jesus bore the ultimate penalty for us because no half measure would suffice. Are you with me? Next time you wonder, I wonder how much of my sin Jesus has taken away. I mean, I know that he died for me on the cross, but maybe I need to add to it somehow. I still need to beat myself up. Maybe I could go back and do penance for it and stuff. Friends, I'm going to tell you today, not one thing you can do can add anything to what he did. It was all the way. He took away all of your sins. And so we come back to him and we recognize, Lord, if I'm not walking with you, it's not because you didn't do it all the way. It's because I haven't yet realized what you did for me. How many are with me so far? If we want to be all the way free from our sins, we have to die to our sin. You know, God doesn't just want to be a religious wing to your life. I just need a little churching up. I don't want to get too crazy with this Christianity thing. I just need a little religion, a little faith. I just need a little thin coat of paint over a house that's rotten from the inside out. Jesus doesn't work like that, man. He gets rid of all that stuff. He wants to burn that shack down to the ground and build a new one. He wants to take your old sin-stained garments and throw them on the burn pile and take his off and give it to you. He says, I want to start all over with you. I want you to be born again. How many have been born again in this place? You guys, praise the Lord. And so what happens? Lord, I've been born again, but I keep going back and I keep struggling with sin, keep struggling with doubt. There's an amazing passage in Romans chapter 6, perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I have a lot of them, but this is one when I was in college, even before I was in ministry, that the Lord led me to memorize this chapter, the whole chapter. And it's powerful. And it's because in particular, I was having a hard time getting rid of some of the pesky sins in my life. You know, the big ones I had down, but it's the little ones. Anybody have problems with the little ones? I just kept going back and having these same struggles. And I was reading reading my Bible and my devotions one morning and memorizing the scripture. And I got to this point and I said, oh, Lord, man, if all I had was Romans 6 to explain to you what Jesus did on the cross, it would be enough. This whole message this morning could be brought to you by Romans 6. If you don't know it, go and read it sometime. But here's how he explains it. Would you read it with me? The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that powerful? In the same way, I did my master's thesis on an old Pentecostal preacher named William Durham that almost nobody knows about, but he was the mentor of the founder of Foursquare and died when he was about 40 and never got to write a book. So all we have is a few of his periodicals that he wrote and led a lot of people to the Lord and introduced a lot of people to the Holy Spirit. But William Durham was a little different. In his day, the Pentecostals were either like Baptists or Methodists. And for the Methodists, when you got delivered from your sin, it was like blam. It was all one big, they called it entire sanctification. We talked about it last Wednesday night, where you just got cleansed from your sin nature and it was all a big thing. For the Baptists, they said, no. It's not one-time thing. It's something you do for the rest of your life. It's this gradual sanctification. And there was this big debate. And they were going back and forth. And by the way, I could draw you the chart, but it really doesn't matter. So William Durham came along and he said, what are you people talking about? He kind of came from both camps and he said, when Jesus died for us on the cross, he did it all. He did it all. And he came with the third point of view that was called the finished work of Calvary. And after about 1910, every other Spirit-filled or Pentecostal denomination, including Assembly of God and Foursquare and Calvary Chapel and all of those other ones. Everyone since then has been a finished work of Calvary Church, which we just keep it simple. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only forgave us from our sins, but he conquered the power of sin in our life. You don't have to wallow in sin for the rest of your life. You don't. And so then you say, but what do I do, Pastor? I keep going back. I keep having struggles. Let me tell you what William Durham said. Can I? I may be the only one that ever read what he said. But he said, the problem is, and here's the answer. And he went to Romans 6. He says, the problem isn't that the cross wasn't enough. The work was finished on the cross. The problem is, when we struggle with sin, is we need to go back to the cross. And we need to do, in King James, in NIV it says, count yourself dead to sin. In King James it says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Reckon yourself. He goes, the problem with Christians that go back in sin is because they're not reckoning themselves. To reckon means to understand it, to change your point of view, to remember the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross. He went all the way. He's conquered that. Say, well, I'm just human. I can't help it. I just keep going back to the same old thing. You can help it. Not because you're righteous, but because of what he did on the cross. He's broken the power of that thing. Don't ever let the enemy come and say that he's got power over you anymore. He doesn't. He lost the battle. Jesus conquered it all on the cross. He did it all. But we need to reckon ourselves. There's something in navigation. Weren't you talking about that? Even in flight. It's called dead reckoning. You fix your eyes on a point and then you just fly straight towards that. We had a similar thing when I was getting an advanced certification in scuba diving. One of the tests was underwater navigation when you can't see. How do you get back to the boat? And it required having a compass on my wrist and having either a stopwatch or even just counting my fin kicks. But you point yourself to north and you swim for that distance, for that amount of time. And then you take a 90-degree turn and you swim west. And then, did I do that right? Northwest, yeah. And you do a full circle or a square and you get back to the boat. How? Because you've reckoned yourself to the North Pole. You've picked something immovable that's not just like your emotions. You've decided to fix your life on something that just doesn't go and that it doesn't disappear when you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, that it doesn't go away when you have a moment of weakness, that it doesn't go away when all of your buddies come back around and try to get you to do it again. It doesn't disappear. Why? Because you've reckoned yourself on the cross. You found your North Star. You found that immovable object in your life that's going to keep you pointed in the wrong direction no matter how you feel. Friends, the cross is the one immovable object that will keep your life on the right path. It's the cross of Jesus. He already did the work. He died for you on the cross. And so all we have left to do is to reckon ourselves. If you've been struggling lately, just memorize. I know it's an old-timey word, but it's a good one, isn't it? Reckon ourselves. Say, reckon myself. Not wreck yourself before you check yourself. But reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. The second thing is, it's about burying the past. You know what I love about this? It just dawned on me. When we talk about in this season of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and his ascension, two of the things we don't talk about enough, I think, the two of those steps that get left out a lot are the burial and the ascension. Notes number 2 and 4, which however you count it. We talk about his death on the cross, but when's the last time we talked about his burial? He was buried in a cave, and then they rolled the stone over it. Jesus prophesied, he said, you know, people are looking to me for a miraculous sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Then he went back to the Old Testament prophet. He said, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's an amazing phrase. Why was it important that Jesus was buried? People talk all the time about whether they should be cremated or buried as a Christian. You might have a strong opinion. More and more people are just saying, you know, God, you can put me back together how many places my molecules are scattered. It's not really all about that, but there is a deep symbolism to Jesus' burial. There's something important about this. And it dawned on me, and I went all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember we were talking about Noah's flood, where the Bible says at one point the Lord looked down and he said, you know, the man in the land, all of the intentions of his heart are only evil all the time. It says they're just always evil. And there's something very prophetic in those Old Testament stories. They're all tied together. And so you remember at very first when God created man, that he, and excuse me, sisters, because I'm talking about mankind, but I'm going to use the word man. Is that all right? Okay, so from now on, just understand, I'm talking about the human race. But there's an importance why I say the word man, because in Hebrew, it's Adam, which can also be translated Adam. And it's hard to tell in the stories whether it should just, whether it should say Adam, like a proper name, or whether it just should say Adam, the man. Because the Adam, the man, was taken from the Adama, which is ground. And I can read it to you a bunch of times in English, but it doesn't make sense because the word man and the word land, or the word man and ground, don't rhyme, except in Hebrew. But over and over and over again, he says, and he took the Adam from the Adama. So it's this thing about our connection with the very ground we've been taken from. Are you with me? I'm not making any of this up, but there's a really powerful point I'm going to get to in just a moment, why Jesus was buried in the ground. Later on, it says that the first two sons, remember when Cain killed his brother Abel, and he was out in the field, and when the Lord came to him to confront him, he says, where is your brother? And he says, his blood screeches to me from the ground. So that blood seeped into the very ground, and it had poisoned and cursed the ground. He came to Adam when Adam and Eve had sinned, and he says, now cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. There was this huge idea that the sinfulness of mankind had poisoned everything in the world, even the very ground from which they brought their food. Sin wasn't just a surfacey thing. It was like the deadliest cancer that had metastasized into every cell of their body. The sin of mankind had poisoned the entire world to the point where God finally came to a man named Noah. And he says, you are righteous in your generation. And he says, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to once and for all cleanse the ground from the sinfulness and for the corruption that mankind has brought into it. The flood wasn't just a happenstance. The flood wasn't just a random event. The flood wasn't just a natural tragedy. The flood was God cleansing the land. Do you hear me so far? This is very big picture prophecy. At the end of the flood, when Noah got out, do you remember what he did? He built an altar, and he made sacrifices, and he worshiped the Lord. And the Lord came and said, because of that, he said what? And Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, and Yahweh said in his heart, never again anymore will I curse the ground on account of man, even though every inclination of the man's heart is evil from his youth. And that flood was the cleansing of the land once and for all. Not just a little bit, but a cleansing. And then the Lord promised, I'm never going to do it like that again through a flood. But when Jesus came, he came into a corrupt world. He came into a world full of sin, where people had gone astray. And he knew that no half measure was going to do it. And Jesus, just like that great flood, washed away the sin of the human race. Now Jesus, by dying on the cross, was once again washing away all of our sins for anybody that would come and put their faith in the blood of Jesus. And so there's a reason. Peter in the New Testament then makes this connection. When you get baptized, how many have been baptized in this place? Oh man, if you haven't, you should be. It's amazing. We have a heated one right here. It's like going into a nice warm bath. It used to be freezing cold, but now it's warm. You don't have to even suffer that much. But let me just tell you, next time there's an opportunity for baptismals, if you haven't, you don't have to have any excuse. I don't care if you've been going to church for 50 years, never been baptized. It's a powerful, we call it in Foursquare, an outward sign of an inward work of the Holy Spirit. The Titus says we've been washed and rebirthed by the Holy Spirit, that he washes us clean. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter ties that whole flood story that I just told you into our baptism. He said, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. How many are grateful for being able to start all over again? Oh, I loved it. I have so many of my favorite stories are about times that we've had baptismals. And I'm so grateful. It's one of the very, it's aside from communion, it's one of those very ancient commemorations. In the Bible times, wasn't even a question. People gave their heart to the Lord and they just baptized them. It wasn't this big theological debate. They didn't fuss and fume about whether you should sprinkle or dunk. They just baptized because it was about what the Lord had done. So last summer, we had a picnic up at Prescott Beach up by Rainier, and we had water baptisms. And how many of these sisters were wearing the t-shirts? You remember? They came down to be baptized, and there must have been about eight of them with pink t-shirts. They were pink, weren't they? And I said, sisters, what's this? How come you're all being baptized in pink t-shirts? He says, because Pastor Mike, we all came from the recovery community. And we've all come through it together, and we've been holding each other up. We've been born again. But praise God. And I'm just so grateful, because friends, when Jesus comes to save people, he just doesn't want to just come and add a religious wing to your life. He wants to transform you. He wants to heal you body, soul, and spirit. He wants to save your soul. He wants to save your body. He wants to save your mind. He wants to set you free from anything that's holding you down and ruining your life. And I just love it that even now in 2024, the gospel still works because the cross has not stopped doing its work. And those sisters were baptized. And friends, there's a symbol of baptism, even though it's water instead of dirt. The Bible says that when we're baptized, it's like being buried with Christ. And then when we come back up, we've been risen again to a brand new life. How powerful is that? And I know some of you have been walking with the Lord a long time like I have, or maybe you're just brand new to church today and this is all news to you. Maybe you went to church when you were little, but it's been a while since you thought about it. But when's the last time you thought about how amazing it is that you could start all over again and have a brand new life? And so that's the last part of it, is not only did he die on the cross, but was buried, but then rose again. I think all of those have to do with that being vindicated in the Spirit. That ultimately, the vindication was, just like that psalm says, Lord, vindicate me by your righteousness. And when Jesus rose from the grave, everybody from then on knew that he was who he said he was. That he was the Son of God come to take away the sins of the world. And it's because of his sacrifice, friends. He made the ultimate sacrifice for you and me. He paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He died on the cross for you and me. The Bible said the righteous for the unrighteous to take away our sins. He sacrificed so that we could start all over again. And now let me share you, I think maybe my favorite verse out of my favorite chapter, Romans chapter 6. This is a powerful memory verse. If you don't know it, oh man, this one, it gets me every time because it's powerful. There's not a wasted word in this entire verse. So would you read it out loud with me? He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new life. We can start all over again. How many are grateful that we have a new life? And so listen to what it says. It's not just that we think about Jesus died and Jesus was buried. But friends, if I hear Paul right, he says, because of that, you died too. And you were buried. That old person that you used to be, it's buried in the ground, never to rise again. And the person that rose up again is a new person. You were resurrected just like Jesus was. And you've been born again. You can start all over again. You can live a life that glorifies him. Because of what he sacrificed, now you and I have an opportunity to start all over again. And friends, I don't know, maybe you need to start all over again this morning. You know, stuff happens in life. It creeps up on us. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we take 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. It happens. All those ladies that made it and are still fighting the battle of recovery, or anybody here that's ever been through that, you know there are steps back. But don't let it be a defeat. Reckon yourself to the cross again and keep finding that victory in him. Anybody say amen? I love it that it says we've been buried again so that we could live a new life because of his sacrifice. But friends, it didn't come cheap. It cost him everything. He didn't just almost die. He went all the way because he wanted to take all of your sins away, not just part of it. He wanted to take it all away. So I want to show you, as I was thinking about sacrifice, one of my favorite scenes is at the end of Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's a World War II movie, and what I loved is about that movie when it came back out in the 90s is when I was growing up, all of the war movies made the soldiers look like idiots. It was all made by hippies about the Vietnam War. You remember the Vietnam War, right? You remember the hippies? You remember the movies in the 80s? You know, all the soldiers were just, you know, drug addicts and were terrible. Saving Private Ryan was one of the first war movies that you really got to see the kind of courage that it took for those young men to fight. They charged up at Omaha Beach. And if you never saw it, you don't need to. It's a war movie, so it's also kind of violent, but I'm not going to show you any of that. But it's about a platoon under a particular captain that was sent out on a mission, that a mother had lost some of her sons in battle, and there was one remaining son. And the Army decided just out of fairness that it was worth an entire mission just to save this one private so that this mother would have one son. And so the whole movie is them trying to find this guy named James Ryan. And when they get to the end, he won't leave. And they're just disgusted because he wants to stay with his platoon because the Germans are coming and they want to fight. And so they all decide they're going to fight together. And not all of them made it out. And so this is just the scene at the end as Private Ryan begins to contemplate the kind of sacrifice that it took to set him free. Watch this for a minute.
Tankbuster, sir. P-51s.
Angels on our shoulders.
What, sir?
James. Ernest.
Safe return of a beloved son can compensate you or the thousands of other American families who have suffered great loss in this tragic war. But I might share with you some words which have sustained me through long dark nights of peril, loss, and heartache. And I quote, I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Abraham Lincoln, yours very sincerely and respectfully, George C. Marshall, General, Chief of Staff.
I don't know about you, but if someone made a sacrifice like that for me, it would change my life, change the way I saw everything. But you know what? Every single one of us have somebody that made that sacrifice. Every single one of us have Jesus that died in our place. Every single one of us have every reason. And friends, listen, here's the great news today. You don't have to go and die for your sins on the cross. He already did. But because he did, you and I can live for him. The Bible calls it being a living sacrifice. Jesus died for us so that we could live a new life with him. And so the Apostle Paul prayed like this. Would you say this last verse with me? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, friends, the next time your flesh tries to get the better of you, the next time your flesh starts to tell you that you are not saved, next time your flesh tells you that your sin is still held against you, next time your flesh tells you that you're just weak and there's nothing you can do to avoid it, remind yourself, reckon yourself, what? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. Say it with me, would you? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. One of my heroes and mentors in the faith was Pastor Ron Mel from Beaverton Foursquare. He used to say this all the time. He said, you'll never understand the cross. You'll never understand worship and why it is that we gather together and we sing songs to the Lord and thank him for what he's done. He said, none of it will ever make sense until you can see yourself at the foot of the cross and in your heart look up and see Jesus there and remember, it's my sin that put him there. It's for me that he did that. And once you realize that, friends, it'll change your life. It'll change your life. It makes it harder to go back and to live for the world. The Apostle Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To make it hard to live your life for money. Make it hard to live it for fame or for success. All you want to do is live your life for Jesus and to glorify him with it. So, just before we go today, can we pray together? Would you bow your head and pray with me? Lord Jesus, I just give you today. I thank you so much. You made that ultimate sacrifice for me. And I just pray, Lord God, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not enough like you. But Lord, I just pray that somehow in some way that I would glorify you with my life. I pray, Lord, that we would just give honor to you because you died for us to set us free. I pray, Lord, that we would take this new life that you have given to us and do our best, Lord, to make a difference in the world, a difference in other people's lives, and just to give you the glory. And friends, while nobody's looking up, just for a moment of privacy, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you're in this place And it doesn't matter to me whether you said a prayer years ago or you know about religion or maybe you've never, ever, ever given your life to the Lord Jesus. But we do this on a regular basis. I think this is something that Christians ought to do just as a regular practice, is to say, Lord, here's my life again. But if that's you today and you need to either dedicate your life to the Lord or rededicate it, you're in the right place. Nobody's here to judge you. We're all just here to celebrate together. So if that's you, would you do something brave? Just look up at me for a moment. Is there anybody that wants to say that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your mighty name. Oh, we praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Well, friends, if you're able to, would you stand to your feet with me and grab somebody's hand next to you and let's pray together, shall we? Hallelujah, Lord. Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give you my life today. Everything that I have and everything that I am is on the altar before you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord.